Acts chapter 10, and I'm going to read down as far as verse 35. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, For what reason have you sent for me? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. We'll leave the reading at that point for this week. So you'll recall, if you were here last week, we were thinking a little bit about this man, Cornelius, about who he was and what he was. It says he was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people, prayed always to God. And it says in verse 22, he's described there as a centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation amongst the nation of the Jews. And so we were thinking a bit about this man Cornelius, and in particular, what we were thinking about is whether or not Cornelius was actually saved before Peter ever came to his house. Was he already a true born-again disciple of the Lord Jesus, or was he just a religious man? Because you can be, can't you? You can just be religious. In fact, you can be devout with your religion and still not be born again. And I have no doubt in my mind whatsoever there are thousands of people, possibly millions of people just like that in the world today. Devout. You couldn't question the devoutness of the, whether that's a word or not, I'm not sure, of their lifestyle. But you see, you can be religious and you can be devout. Don't mean to say you're born again. But I suggested to you that, well, as I see it, this man was indeed a truly born again believer for the reasons that I shared with you last week. And of course, this though is the most important question, isn't it? Are we saved? That's got to be the most important question I've ever going to ask myself. Am I saved or am I not? And I don't think it's wrong for you to ask yourself that question, even if you think you are. I really don't. The Apostle Paul does it with the Corinthians. He says, test yourself. See if you really are in the faith. You know, and I don't think it's wrong to ask yourself that question, because it's the most important question of all. In a sense, on that day, when we stand before the Lord, it'll be the issue that matters most to us. You see, in our society today, in this present culture, we look at people and we put a lot of emphasis on who people are and what people are and what their job is and, you know, how successful they are, what their earnings potential is, you know, and whether they're talented and whether they've got this and whether they've got that, whether they're attractive or not. You know, all these things that people talk about. What's his dress style? What's her dress style? Is she fashionable? You know, all these are the sorts of things that people think about. But what I want to say this morning, and we ought all to realise this, that you see, in the end, unless we're saved, none of that will mean a thing. It doesn't matter if a person spends a lifetime doing good deeds and charitable deeds and building broken communities and all the rest of it, all that is well and good. But unless that person's born again in that day, none of that will count for a thing. Unless he's saved. And what you do after you're saved counts for something. But unless we are, it doesn't. So Cornelius, in my view anyway, and for the reasons I explained last week, I believe was a genuine disciple of Christ. He might have been immature, I don't know. The fact that he bowed down to Peter shows that he's not totally thinking straight, but Peter put him right on that. And, you know, we can carry things into our Christian life that wrong thinking, can't we? You know, let's be honest, folks. You know, when we got saved, we didn't become perfect in all understanding and everything. We got some wrong ideas there, and the Lord will correct that as we go along. But nevertheless, I think he was saved. But if I'm wrong about that, it doesn't really matter, because by the time Peter's finished talking, he's definitely saved. You see, because the truth is, Jesus said this, all who the Father gives to me will come, and those who do come, he will by no means cast away. So whether he was saved before, if I'm wrong about that, I'm not bothered, because he was saved in the end. He was a child of God. So now, as Cornelius was praying, and that incidentally seems to be something that he did daily in a disciplined way. You know, we again, and I suppose it's partly because of our British heritage and culture. Maybe most of us, I don't know, maybe we have a thing about this. You know, some people will pray at certain hours of the day, you know, don't they? You know, 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock, whatever it is. And maybe we think that's a dull religious thing. I don't know what you think about that. And I'm not advocating it, I'm not. You know, I'm just saying that this man had a disciplined approach to prayer. It was something he did daily, possibly when he could, because don't forget he's a centurion and sometimes he's going to be on duty. But at certain times he disciplined himself to pray, and I think that's a good thing. I think it's something that we need to do. I think it's something perhaps all of us, I don't know, maybe many of us struggle with. I've often read different pastors who've written and said the hardest thing in your Christian life can be prayer, can be disciplined to prayer. That's what many people have said. But it's good to do that. We should be disciplined in our approach to that. And he was. And as Cornelius is praying, an angel appeared to him and spoke the word of God to him, giving him certain instructions. And that's lovely, isn't it? And I'll tell you something, you know, it's often when I've been praying that the Lord has spoken to me about something or another, many things. And it's sometimes whilst I've been in prayer. Now listen, I've never seen an angel in my life. Maybe you have, some of you. I've never seen an angel. And I've never heard an audible voice in that sense, in the sense that Cornelius did. But when I say God speaks to me at times when I'm praying, it's usually that an impression that comes upon my heart or into my mind. It's an impression. And that has always got to be tested, but it often happens when you're praying. And I'll be honest, sometimes if I'm preparing a message, and especially, you know, when you come to a difficult passage, and if you kind of use a similar methodology, if a person uses a sort of methodology I do, and you go one passage to the next, to the next, to the next, you see, the truth is, you're bound to come across sometimes passages that the meaning doesn't immediately kind of smack you in the face. You know what I mean? You struggle to think, oh, what is this really? What is the application of this? And it's sometimes as I've looked at the word and read it and questioned before the Lord, that the Lord enlightens you. He enlightens your heart, he enlightens your mind, and suddenly, like the penny drops, and you realize what this is all about. It's in prayer. And so such is what happened, it seems to me, to Cornelius here. He prayed and he fasted, and the Lord spoke to him. And what I think is so lovely about that is that it reminds me, this is a living relationship that we have with the Lord, isn't it? It's not a dead religion where you just learn a pile of doctrine, and a load of rules and regulations, then try to do it. You know, this is a living relationship where the living God speaks to you in some way or another. Sometimes it's straight from the page of the scriptures. Sometimes it's an illumination in your heart and mind of what is on the written page. Sometimes it's a word somebody else says to you, and they don't even know that God's using them. But they say something and boof, it's like a hits you like a bolt out of the blue, and you know God's spoken. You know, and it's absolutely mad because he's a living God. You see, and he speaks to Cornelius in this way. So, having heard the word of God, we read there, verses 7 and 8, that immediately Cornelius, he obeyed it. He obeyed it. What he did was, he got a couple of his trusty servants to hand, and a devout soldier. So, I take it these are also believers. Who knows? Maybe they became believers as a result of Cornelius' witness and influence. But these are two servants and another soldier. And he explains to them the things that God has told him to do. And he sends them on the errand to go and call for Peter, as Cornelius has been instructed to do. He obeys immediately. And how important that is, friends. It's one thing to hear God's word. It's one thing to, you know, feel those or sense those impressions of what God is saying to you in your spirit, in your heart, in your mind, however you see that. It's one thing to hear a message preached, you know, and think, you know, squirm in your seat or whatever it is, or feel encouraged to do something, you know, because you know that the Holy Ghost is speaking to you through that. It's another thing altogether to do what Cornelius did here. Immediately, he obeyed the word. He put it into action straight away. And again, you know, I can't get away from that challenging word of the Lord Jesus. He says, John 14, the one who loves me is the one who obeys my word. He who hears my word and doesn't obey, he doesn't love me. No matter what he says. He can spend all his lifetime saying, I love Jesus, but you show your love for Jesus. And you show yourself, and I saw myself to be a true disciple of Jesus, not by calling him Lord or saying, I love you. That's right and that's good, if we do. But it's by obeying his word, you see. And that's just what Cornelius does here. And I think here then, Cornelius is a good example in this particular area. He's a good example to follow. So then it says in verse 9, the next day, as these men drew near to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray, and it was about the sixth hour. So not wishing to confuse anybody, but that's actually 12 o'clock noon. They count the day from 6 o'clock, you see. So it's not 6 in the morning, as the sixth hour would be to you. This is 12 noon. It's dinner time, in other words. And he goes up on the housetop to pray. And before we say anything else about any of this, what I want to say here, and as I was looking at this passage this week, this struck me. This all of this whole event just reminds us that our God is sovereign, you know. Our God is absolutely sovereign. It's clear from all this that God has got everything under his control. The timing is immaculate in every respect. The timing of Cornelius's visitation, his sending his servants, them arriving at Joppa, Peter going up and getting his... The timing is absolutely immaculate. You couldn't have organised it if you had the best, you know, logistics organisers in the world on the job. The timing is perfect. And what the Lord said to Cornelius was right on, and it was at exactly the right time. And even, you know, how God speaks to Peter and instructs him concerning what he wants him to do is perfectly suited to Peter's mindset. It really is. Even the Lord giving him the vision three times from heaven. It comes down three times. And he does that for a number of reasons. But I would suggest to you that the first is Cornelius has sent three people. And you see, what happens is when Peter hears them and looks over the roof and sees them and sees there's three, he's just had a vision three times and he makes an immediate connection that whatever it is that God is saying to him here three times is something to do with these three men. You see, God has got it all under perfect control. Our God is sovereign and he is in control of everything. And I mean everything. He still is. In your life too. In your life and mine. In the circumstances of our life. In our world today. That, let's be honest, folks, you watch the news, it looks like chaos out there. It looks like chaos reigns. And sometimes, on a bad day, it looks like the devil's actually the one in control of circumstances. But he isn't. Our Lord is sovereign. He's in absolutely full control of everything, and he is working his purposes out. The faithful believe that. Even if everything else looks like it screams the opposite, God is working his purposes out, and it will all occur bang on time. His timing will be impeccable. You might be yearning and longing right now, I hope you are, for the appearance of the Lord in the rapture, but believe me, when it comes, it'll be right on time. Right on time. It'll be at exactly the right time. And if he takes me home before that day, it'll be right on time. You wait and see, because he's got everything under his control. But you know, when I say he's sovereign and he's got everything under his control, that does not mean that we, as his people, can just be sort of blasé about everything and passive. Just say, oh, well, you know, God's got everything under control. I'll sit here. I don't need to do anything, do I? I don't need to do anything. God is in control and his timing is perfect. That's true. But Cornelius still had to obey his instructions, didn't he? There was something for Cornelius to do. God says, go and call Peter. Now, whether he goes himself or whether he sends three servants, he's got to obey it. There's something for him to do. He can't just say, I've heard from the Lord. And there's a fella called Peter out there. He's going to come and say something. But God says, you go and call him. There's something for us to do. You can't just say, if God's in control, it doesn't matter. It's required of disciples to obey. It's required of stewards, servants, to be faithful. That's all. So then we read that Peter then, verse 10, he went up to pray and it was about 12 o'clock. It was the sixth hour, that's, as I say, 12 o'clock noon or thereabouts. And it says, then he, being hungry, wanted to eat. And I want to suggest to you that that's not just an incidental bit of info that the Lord's thrown in for interest. You know, he happened to be hungry at the time, by the way. It's actually crucial to the passage, the fact that Peter was hungry, you see. Nothing in God's word is there just to fill the passage out a bit. Like, it's all important. So if you try to picture the scene, here's Peter, it's coming up to dinner time, and Peter is feeling hungry. Actually, the Greek there literally means he wanted to taste. When it says there in verse 10, he wanted to eat, it means he wanted to taste. He wanted to taste food. That's what the Greek literally says. And you know, when you are hungry like that, and I mean really hungry, there's something kind of intense about that feeling, isn't there? And it involves a feeling in your stomach that it's churning over, isn't it, when you're hungry? I don't know what does that, but it does. It's churning over. So it's physical, but it's also in your mind as well. And it affects your will too. Your will. You want to eat. So it affects you, not quite in your whole being, because it doesn't affect your spirit. Your spirit is nothing to do with it. You know, in fact, when you fast and pray, that's why it's important sometimes to fast and pray, to focus your spirit upon spiritual things and not actually be kind of thinking the whole time about your bodily requirements, your food, you see. That's one purpose in that. But you see, what I'm saying is it's quite an intense craving, isn't it? Hunger. It affects you physically, your mind, your will. And so that's the sort of feeling that Peter had. He was hungry. He wanted to taste food desperately, but he couldn't. He couldn't because something was preventing him. It weren't ready yet. Dinner wasn't ready. They were preparing it, but it wasn't ready yet. So he wanted to taste it. He wanted to eat it, but he couldn't because something prevented it. It wasn't ready yet. And the smell of the food is rising up and it's in his nostrils. And I dare say Peter was thinking, wish they'd hurry up with dinner. You know, I'm feeling kind of hungry. And we all know what that feels like. And what I'll say is, you know, when you feel like that and you're hungry and the smell of the food is in your nostrils, isn't it horrible? You know, when you're fasting, you have to walk past a chip shop. Oh, man. I think that's so unjust. you know what I mean? It's hard that. But you sort of, it almost feels, because it affects your physical and your mind and your will, and the smell of the chip shop's like oozing into your nostrils, it kind of feels like it's the most important thing in the world that I eat right now. That's how you can sort of feel at that moment in time. I've got to eat. It's the most important thing in the world. But it isn't, is it really? It isn't the most important thing in the world, is it, that Peter eats at 12 o'clock or that he has to wait till 1 o'clock or even if he has to miss his dinner altogether that day. In the eternal scheme of things, it's not that important, is it? Even if it feels like it inside, it's not that important. But in the eternal scheme of things, you see, there is something that does matter. There is something that matters a lot. The Lord's Great Commission, that matters. As far as the eternal scheme of things concerned, that matters. And it must be fulfilled. And you see, the Lord's Great Commission involves making disciples of many nations. You see, let's look at Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of Jews. No. Go, therefore, and make disciples of Jews wherever they live amongst the nations of the world. No. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. baptizing them, etc., and teaching them all things that I have commanded you. Mark chapter 16, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to Jews. No. Well, yeah, but not only Jews. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to Jews who happen to live in the different countries of the world at that time. Yeah, but not only that. No, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is the Great Commission. And Christ had given them the plan. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He's given them the plan in advance. But you see, at this moment in time, there was something that was kind of preventing that from being carried through. At least it was preventing Peter and others like him from carrying it through. Nothing's going to stop God's plans from being fulfilled. But I'm saying at this particular point in time, there is something that's preventing Peter and others like him from really stepping into that plan and that purpose of God fully as they ought to. They weren't yet ready to take the gospel to all nations. That's the problem. Because you see, they were bound by a certain way of thinking that was holding them back from that. It was preventing them. And so it was to this issue in not only Peter's life, but the life of some of the other apostles, perhaps all of them, that the Lord is going to start speaking now and dealing with it. And he does it with Peter, first of all, because he's one of the chief amongst the apostles. And in chapter 11, we find he's held to account for it by the other apostles. And so the truth of what God is showing them is revealed to all the apostles. God starts to deal with this issue. And so it says, as Peter prayed, and his hunger intensified with the smell of the food rising up. While they were getting dinner ready, it says he fell into a trance. He fell into a trance. Now, unfortunately, in the sort of culture and society we live now, this is going to have a little bit of explanation. Because there's something very dangerous going on in our generation that may not affect any of you, but you still need to be wise up from the word of God, you see. Because when it says here, he fell into a trance, that isn't really, strictly speaking, an accurate translation of what the Greek says. What the Greek says is a trance fell upon him. It came upon him from God. And there's a difference, you see. This wasn't some sort of self-induced, altered state of consciousness that Peter brought upon himself. And that, you see, is something that can be done by various means. And multitudes of people are doing it in our generation, in our day. It can be done by a number of means and methods. Transcendental meditation, yoga, yogic meditation, Eastern meditation techniques. It can be done through drugs and hypnosis. And it can be done through the repetition, endless repetition of words called a mantra. It can be done. It can be done by withdrawing yourself from food. Can put you in an altered state of consciousness in which you are then very susceptible to seeing visions, hearing voices, and actually having communications made to you from the spirit realm. But not necessarily, and probably not, good spirits. It's happening all the time today. In fact, I'll tell you a little testimony here. I finally got chance yesterday to witness to this woman who I've been dying to witness to for ages. She's like by little snippets that she's dropped in now and again, she's been involved in, she's involved herself in various aspects of the occult. And she goes to a spiritualist church now, you see. And it's, it was actually, it was, I'm getting off my subject here, it was amazing how the conversation came up. It came up, this witnessing opportunity, as a result of her comment about gay people, you see, and how she didn't like to judge and this, that and the other. And she asked me what I thought about something, you see. And I said, well, as far as I'm concerned, it's perverted and depraved. And I could tell by the expression on her face, she agreed, you see. She says, well, I, actually, she said, but she said, these days you're not supposed to judge anybody or kind of anything like that. You know, you're supposed to be tolerant of everybody. So I just kind of say, don't talk about it when you're in my house or in my presence. She said, I don't preach. I said, well, I do. She said, yeah, I know you do. And then as a result of that, you see, we got into a discussion about what she believes and what I believe. And it was absolutely great. But the thing is, she's done some of this. And it's happening. If you saw her in the street, you'd never think that she would be susceptible to that. But lots of people are putting themselves in self-induced, altered states of consciousness where they're seeing visions and all kinds of things are going on. That's not what happened here. And I'm saying that for this reason, that spiritualists and people like that would look at a passage like this and they would probably say, ah, well, what's happening there to Peter, that's just the same kind of thing that we do. But no, it isn't. Because this wasn't brought on by Peter at all. The trance fell upon him. It came down upon him from God, you see. That's what happened here. It wasn't a self-induced trance, but it was a God-induced trance that he felt, that fell upon him, and what he saw amazed him. So, with a smell of food in his nostrils and the craving to eat in his belly, he was hungry. This is what Peter saw. He saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Kill and eat. Actually, incidentally, notice how the Lord here uses the sort of physical circumstances Peter's in at this point in time and his religious sensibilities about things to speak to him. I love how God does that, you know. You'll find yourself in certain circumstances through which God will speak to you. And sometimes it's even through yours or somebody else's wrong understanding, or through circumstances that you don't even that you're in that you don't even like. I'll be honest with you, the older I get, the more I've come to understand that difficulties that I've personally faced over the last number of years, God has shown me things that I could never have learned, I don't think, any other way. Not by reading books, not by any other means. But the difficulties God takes you through of all kinds, he does so with a gentle, loving heart for your eternal education. And you will come to thank him for it, even if you don't know. You will. And I'm not, and when I say that, I'm not making, like, I'll tell you something, if given the choice, I would not have gone through a lot of things that I've gone through. I wouldn't. If you'd have told me beforehand, I would not have gone there. I'd have done a Jonah, frankly. But God takes you through it, because through it, he can use it to teach you something you perhaps couldn't easily learn any other way, or maybe you couldn't learn it any other way. And so here, it's the smell, it's the hunger, it's the way he thinks about certain people in society. It's all that God brings into play as he speaks to Peter. And that's how the Lord works with us. So the vision then, well, we've just read it. And of course, the significance of this to Peter is that he's a Jew. He's a Jew. And as a Jew, Some foods are kosher and some foods are not. Some animals and birds and insects, as a Jew, he's allowed to eat, and others he's not. And because of time, I don't have chance to read the whole passages, but if you want to make note, these are the passages in the Law of Moses that explain which animals, birds and insects can be eaten and which can't. Leviticus 11 verses 1 to 47, Deuteronomy 14 verses 2 to 21, and there's a section in Leviticus 20 verses 23 to 26 that I will read in a bit. In fact, I think I will read that one now because it's only a short one. So Leviticus 20 verses 23 to 26. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves an abomination by beast or bird, or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground which I have separated from you as unclean, and you shall be holy to me, for I the Lord am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. And as I say, if you want the details of which animals they could eat and which they couldn't, according to the Law of Moses, it's those passages that I just quoted to you. And so these were the dietary laws, you see, that were part of the Law of Moses. Part of the Law of Moses. And when you think about the Law of Moses, don't think of 10. The Ten Commandments is part of it, but there are 614, as a matter of fact. And according to the New Testament, the law is one. It's not 10, it's not 614, the law is one. And the dietary laws for the Jews were every much a part of the law as everything else. The law is one, you see. And the law was given, the law in its entirety, that Law of Moses, was given to Israel, it was given to the Jews as a thing for until the coming of Christ, Galatians 3:19. Now, it's not my purpose here to talk about the Law of Moses and how all that, you know, kind of relates to us as Gentile believers. If I start talking about that, we'll get way off the subject here and we'll miss the point. Only want to say at this point, you see, that the dietary law, what could be eaten, what couldn't, what was clean and what was unclean as far as foods were concerned, actually mattered as far as Peter was concerned, because he was a Jew. He would not make a bacon butty because he was a Jew. And bacon, the flesh of a pig, is part of the unclean stuff, you see. He wouldn't be eating shellfish. He wouldn't be eating anything like that because it wasn't kosher. So as a good Jew, Peter had followed those dietary laws and he'd never eaten anything that wasn't kosher. Verse 14, Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." That is, what's not kosher. And what Peter is simply saying here, he's saying, "Lord, you know, it's against your law." And in that particular area, I've never broken your law in terms of the dietary laws. I've never broken them. That's what he's saying, because he's a Jew, you see. Yet now the Lord shows him this sheet, and it's being lowered down to him from heaven. In other words, it's coming to Peter from God, and it's full of all different kinds of animals and insects and birds, and it must include, it's either all unclean animals, or at least it must include them. In other words, animals and things that are not of the kosher variety. They were unclean animals, birds and insects. And now the Lord says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And you've got to understand the problem that was for Peter. To do so, in his mind, is to break God's law. If you lie, you break God's law, sure. If you kill somebody, you break God's law. For Peter, if he has a bacon sandwich, he has broken God's law. He's a Jew. You see? And the law is one. And yet, what I want to say here, I'm trying to draw this to a conclusion, is that this vision and what God is showing to Peter through all this is not primarily to do with any change in the law or not, as the case may be, of the dietary laws, what Peter can eat and can't eat. It does have to do with that, I admit. But that's not primarily what God is showing Peter here, that he may be changing or is changing the dietary aspects of the law. God can do that if he wants to. God can't and won't change any aspect of his law that involves morality or righteousness or anything like that. But if God wants to make a change in the law as regards the priesthood, he can, and he does. It tells us so in Hebrews. There's been a change made as far as the priesthood is concerned. And if God wants to change the dietary laws, he can. Because that doesn't involve righteousness and morality, you see, if you're with me. But I don't want to get off the subject. I'm simply pointing out here that there is something more important God is showing Peter than just what he can and can't eat from now on. And by saying that, I'm not suggesting that the law as it stood is not important. Of course it is. But what is clean and unclean as far as food is concerned is not the primary issue here. And if we think it is, we've missed the point, it seems to me. What I want to do then, in closing, I want us to think about Peter's response and then what he comes to understand of what the Lord is revealing to him. So this sheet is lowered down to Peter from heaven, from God, and the voice says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." To which Peter replies, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." In other words, I've never broken your law in this area, Lord. But then the Lord says, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." That is unclean. And this happens three times because, you see, matters of God's law must be established by two or three witnesses. It says that in the law. And the main point, it seems to me, is this. It isn't primarily to do with foods and what kind of foods one may partake of. The point here has to do with who may partake of Christ. That is the point. Who a Jewish believer has to accept on equal terms with himself as also a partaker of Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. And you see, the problem Peter had here, and not just Peter, the other Jewish believers as well, is as far as Jews were concerned, Gentiles, non-Jews, were unclean. End of. They are unclean. Dogs. Therefore, strict Jews could not accept them or relate to them on the same level as they could fellow Jews. They just couldn't, because to them they were unclean. Notice what Peter says there in verse 28. He said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go," that is to say, go to the house of one of another nation. Unlawful, he says. A Jew would not enter the home of a Gentile. That's why when the scribes and Pharisees wanted Jesus crucified and they took him to Pilate, they wouldn't go in the place. They wouldn't go into Pilate's house. They stood outside because it's unlawful for a Jew to go into the house of a Gentile, you see. Certainly wouldn't eat with one. It was unlawful, Peter said, just as it was unlawful for a Jew to eat non-kosher food. But here's the question. Here's a question for you. Where does it say in the law of Moses that a Jewish man is forbidden to keep company with or, for example, go into the house of one of another nation? Where does it say that in the law of Moses? I know what some of you are thinking. It's an unfair question, that, Ian. It's a big book. How can I find that now? Well, I'll save you some time. You can't find it. Because it isn't there. It's not there. I can't find it anywhere. It does say some animals are clean and unclean. Therefore, some can be eaten and some can't. That's definitely there, and I gave you the passages. But where does it say that Jews cannot keep company with, go with, or enter the home and eat with Gentiles? I can't find it. It isn't there. not specifically anyway. The Gentiles are unclean, that much is true, because of sin. We were all unclean. But then so are Jews. Except for faith in the blood of Christ, they were unclean too. Really. And the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, they do warn against taking on the sinful practices and the idolatries and abominations of the Gentiles, definitely warns against that, and of being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Yes, the scriptures say that, that's all true. But where exactly is this law that Peter refers to there in verse 28? The answer is, it isn't there. And that's why if you've got a cross-reference Bible, you won't find a cross-reference where he got that from. You see, in a sense, for Jews, there were two kinds of laws. There are those that are specifically in the scripture. The law of Moses is one, and it consists of 614 injunctions, 614 commands of various sorts. The laws that were in the scriptures, but then there were those laws that were established by custom and tradition, you see. And you'll notice in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes a number of statements and he says, you have heard that it was said to them of old. And sometimes he says, you've heard that it was said. And he lists a number of laws, some of which are in the law of Moses and some of which are not. Some are actually additions to or slightly altered versions, but some are actually not. And it's because some are part of the law of Moses and some are simply laws that have been established through the customs and traditions of men. You see, the nearest thing I can find to a law such as the one that Peter refers to there, it's not lawful for a Jewish man to, you know, go with or enter into the house of a Gentile, is that I read earlier in Leviticus 20, where it actually mentions the dietary laws, but it also, in the same context, it mentions not doing as the nations do. That's the nearest thing I can find to it that you could say kind of makes a connection. But there's no specific law. It's a law that came about that was established through tradition and custom. But you know something? It was always God's intention that the Gentiles be brought in. Always. It was always God's intention that the word should be taken to the tribes and the peoples of this world. Turn to Ephesians and chapter 3. Nearly finished. Ephesians 3. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellowers of the same body and partakers of his same promise in Christ through the gospel. That was always God's intention. But because of this law that had been established by the customs and traditions of men, Peter and the apostles who Christ has commissioned to take the gospels to all nations couldn't do it because of a man-made law and because of traditions and customs that have been established by man, no doubt for good reasons, to help a good Jewish man keep separate from the foods and practices of the Gentiles, for good reason. But now it was becoming a hindrance to God's eternal plan that the Gentiles might know. And that is what God is saying to Peter. What I've called clean, what I've cleansed, you must not call unclean. You see? And the application, it seems to me, for us, is this, people. There may be some people in society, and to you, they are just, you know, you ain't gonna go there. Because of what they are, because of the lifestyle, whatever it is. But who knows? They are the very ones that Christ would call. Of course, what we do have to be careful of is how we go about reaching them. How we go about reaching them. You see, when God called Peter to go to the house of Cornelius, he didn't say, Peter, I want you to go to the house of this Gentile and do all the things that Gentiles do. He doesn't say that. Because at this point, Peter doesn't know whether Cornelius is saved or not. God doesn't say, I want you to go there and I want you to be just like the Gentiles. That's not what he's asking him to do. He says, I want you to go to Cornelius and give him the word that I give you for him. He's going there for a purpose. And the purpose is to share the word of Christ with Cornelius and his household. But it's a there's a restriction in Peter's mind. I can't go into that house, the Gentiles. That's what God removes. He's not asking Peter to act like an unclean man, act like an unclean Gentile. He's asking him to go to a place his religion prevented him from doing and to share with them the gospel of Christ. Let's be open to the leading of God's Holy Spirit to whoever he would lead us to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus. Sorry I've gone on so long. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to do that. We thank you for that vision that you gave to Peter. Lord God, showing him that, Lord, you were opening a door to the Gentile nations. Thank you that you also called one like Paul specifically go to the Gentile nations. And I thank you, Father, for their obedience to your word. Lord God, we might say, although we know that you're a sovereign God, we might say, where would we be today had somebody not taken the message to the Gentiles? Truth is, Lord God, you'd have got the message to us somehow. But Lord God, Peter had the opportunity to walk in those good works that you'd prepared beforehand for him to do. And we also, Father, I pray that there would not be in our minds and in our scruples, Lord God, people that, Lord God, we think somehow are beyond the pale. But that, Lord God, we would be careful in our witness, that we'd be careful in our outreach, careful in our dealings with people, but at the same time, to represent Christ through our life and through our witness, that, Lord God, in the end, you might be glorified in all your saints. For we ask this in Jesus' name, we pray.